Well, welcome to you. Glad to be back here with you today, and especially a welcome for those of our church family joining us over at Southeast and Fig Garden. This is, it's an exciting time with what's happening around us, but also what we get to cover here today. You need to know that the book that you have hopefully in your lap, and I will reaffirm to you, we teach the Bible at this church. That's a distinctive here. If you don't have one, we'd love to help get you one, because we'll tell you something. If you'll read your Bible, God will mess with your life in the most amazing of ways. He'll begin to make old things new, but you've got to bring it. You've got to read it. So if you've got one sitting in your lap, you need to know you've got one of the most magnificent, in fact, the most magnificent pieces of literature ever collected. It is the most profound book that's ever been assembled. It has changed more lives than anything ever published in the history of man. It is the living Word of God, your Bible, and it's fascinating and exceedingly important for multiple reasons. When you talk about God, it's really easy to postulate opinions about God, of what we think about God. Well, I think God this, or I think God that, or well, my God this, or my God that. Incredibly dangerous in that, because you may just be hopped up on too many shots of espresso now postulating thoughts about the divine rather than knowing about God personally. The key to it all, of course, is revelation. For example, my wife, her name's Jen, she's the greatest thing next to Christ that has ever happened to me in my life. I love my bride. She's fantastic. Some of you have had the chance to meet her. Some of you have not. She's very, very talented. She's a photographer, kind of on the side, and you could look at her work and you could kind of develop an idea of what she values, of what she might be like. You get to see a little bit of flair, a little bit of spunk. She likes to paint, really good painter, has done, in fact, a lot of work at our counseling center that's here at the North Campus. I mean, really, really good. And you can look at the works that she does and you can say, oh, she's got this creative edge to her, and she's got soft tones to her, and you could learn about her. You could talk to her friends and say, hey, tell me about Jen. And she could, they could communicate to you about who she is, but at the end of the day, all of those ways of knowing my bride are totally insufficient from a good conversation. They'll tell you a little bit about her, but they don't give you the heart of who she is, because she had not revealed herself to you. Now, you sit down across the coffee table from her, have a little chai in your hands, enter into a conversation, you, like almost everybody else I've ever met, will love my wife, because that's who she is. And if she reveals herself to you, you learn about her. God is the same way. You can look at Yosemite, you could see the beauty of creation, you could watch the most glorious sunset you've ever seen. That's only the handiwork of God. And you can certainly learn about God, but you are not hearing from God in those moments, unless God reveals himself to you. How has God chosen to reveal himself? Has God left us as those with, as Solomon said, putting eternity in our hearts? Has he left us without answers so that we would need to grope for something, create something, that we would need to find in creation the sum of the answer? No, he hasn't left us groping. In fact, he's given us 66 books of good coffee table conversation. 66 books written for us and captured for us that we might not just know about God, but that we might know God. Because he's revealed himself in word to us. That's the beauty of the scripture. The Bible, the word Bible literally means book or scroll. It's an interesting book, because if you've ever tried to read through it, like chronologically or like straight through, it gets a little frustrating, especially the English Bible, because of the book order. It's not meant to be read like a novel. It's 66 different books that are captured together. Some fit chronologically, but others don't. And so it's kind of an assembling of things, but it is an incredibly noble book, because it speaks from eternity past. In the beginning, God, Genesis 1:1. And it speaks to eternity future. He shall reign forever. There's a sense that the Bible goes on from beginning to end into eternity, both past and future, and speaks to it with incredible clarity and incredible authority. It's 66 books written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors with one single idea. that is the glory and exaltation of God. Some folks would suggest that this book was some religious scheme created by the disciples, especially the New Testament, of course. I go, really? I mean, those guys, they were not the sharpest tools in the shed. I mean, they had some significant issues, you know? And now they're going to create this elaborate religious system. This Bible claims to be, according to 2 Timothy, inspired by God. Very important in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, all scripture is inspired by God. Some translations call it God-breathed. It's the word in the Greek, theopneustos. It means literally God-breathed. That God spoke these words into existence. This is not Peter sitting around going, let me write my little novel about God. This is Peter, as he said of himself in 2 Peter chapter 1, being moved by the Holy Spirit, he spoke from God. This is a distinct book from any other religious work that is out there. This is a co-authorship of God superintending through the authors, using their personalities to pin the very word of God. Which is why you can read Luke, and it feels a certain way. Luke is a physician. He wrote a two-part research paper, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. It's very kind of choppy. Where you read the book of John. John has an incredible love for the Lord, and you see his heart come out. You read the Pauline epistles, and they've got a little bit of bite to them. That's why most men are drawn to the epistles, because it's got a little edge, a little fight in it. That's his personality. So God superintends through these authors, using their personalities and individual flavor, and creating the Word of God that is inerrant. Now, you go to a lot of places and they'll begin to push on inerrancy. I'll just be honest with you. If you can push on inerrancy and prove the Bible to be wrong, we have very significant religious problems. Because our faith is based upon this Word of God being inerrant. The idea of inerrancy is the idea that in its original form, in the Greek and in the Hebrew with a slice of Aramaic, that the Bible is totally without error and free from all contradictions. So when James says that you are saved by works and Paul says you're saved by grace, we better find out what that contradiction might mean. Figure out if it does indeed contradict itself, or could it be that that's not what James meant at all? There's all kinds of issues like that that we have to find in Scripture and answer the question, is this book really inerrant? Is this the holy, inerrant Word of God? We at this church, of course, believe it is. In fact, we would say it's verbally inerrant, which means the very words of God were inspired, which is why we get real picky when we teach about language. Because if God has revealed himself to us, then he's revealed himself in written word, so the words matter. So does it say, but now, or does it say, therefore? Because those are different words, they have different meanings. So it's verbally inerrant. It's also plenarily inerrant, which means all of those words. Some folks would push for a view of the Bible that's called infallibility. The idea that what they suggest where the Bible speaks to issues of religion, issues of faith, that it's without error. But in issues of real life, issues of science, issues of geography, it has some issues. I take issue with that. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. I think the Bible assumes itself to be verbally, plenary, inerrant. And because of that, and the reason people push on inerrancy, is that if this really is an inerrant word from God, as captured in the original text, if this really is God speaking to us and it's inerrant, then it's authoritative. And people have a problem with the authority of the Word of God. Why? Because it messes with your life. Because you read it, and it says, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth. And you go, man, I really ought to work on my language. You read it and it says, husbands, you live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, for she's a woman. Treat her with honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. And guys read that and they go, man, I probably ought to treat that girl better than I do. It messes with your life. If it's inerrant, it's authoritative. And here at this church, we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture passionately. Some would disagree. I go, that's fine. You've got freedom to disagree if you want to. You can be wrong. I don't care. You just won't like it here. Because we teach the inerrant Word of God. And I mean that with all due respect, but I've just got to shoot you straight, right? We can candy around it and try to people please, or we can be honest with you, and I'd rather be honest and say, this is what the book says, and we're going to teach it like that. And we're going to pray that people hear the word of God with that kind of authority. Well, how did we get this book? How was it what's called canonized? The word canon means a measuring rod or a ruler, if you will. And what they began to do is take these books that were circulating and officially gather them. The Old Testament, we had a distinct advantage because the Jewish folks were very, very committed to the assemblance of what is called by them the Hebrew Scriptures, this Old Testament. And they began to draw these Hebrew Scriptures together. The canonization of the Old Testament began with the capturing of the stories. God told Moses in Exodus chapter 17 to write the things that he has been told in a book. Told the prophet Jeremiah, take these things, write them in a book, begin to capture them. And so the canonization of Scripture didn't begin when they got the finished products, sat down with them like you would a greatest hits album of a compilation of some artist and said, oh, I like that track, I like that track, I don't like that one, I like that one. The canonization of Scripture began with the very pinning of these words given early on to Moses. The Hebrew Scripture had three different parts to it, the Torah, which was the teaching, what's called the Nevi'im, which was the prophets, and the Ketuvim, which was the writings. None of that makes any difference to you except to know this. The Hebrew Bible, as canonized, was in a different order than our English Bible, which doesn't have any implications for us today, except that it's interesting when Jesus came in Luke 11 and said to the Pharisees, he was having a little cage fight with them, and he said, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, from beginning to the end. Well, Zechariah, you see him in 2 Chronicles. It's like, well, why would he say 2 Chronicles? You look at your English Bible, you got all kinds of names you can't pronounce after 2 Chronicles, but before Matthew. So why would he say that? In the organization of the Hebrew Bible, the first book of the Bible was Genesis, which is where you find Abel. The last book of their Bible was 2 Chronicles, where you find Zechariah. So you've got Jesus affirming from beginning to the end of the Hebrew Scriptures, these 39 books canonized for us, and he captures the list for us. You'll find the Word of God, especially in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, was the key to revival. Revival didn't come because they heard a good worship song, got fired up, fell down, passed out. Revival came when they found their Bibles and they read their Bible. And a guy like Hezekiah, a guy like Josiah, guy like Nehemiah. One of my favorite passages is Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah, after rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem, finds his Bible. And he takes Ezra the scribe and he builds a podium for him. A platform with a wooden podium, much like this. It's where we got the idea of doing this here. And he puts the Bible on there and he says, Ezra, read it. And Ezra stands up and he reads the law of God. And it says in Nehemiah chapter 8 that the people stood in ovation at the very hearing of the word of God and wept. And he would read the word of God and then stop. And there would be small groups all around the crowd that could hear. And the guys would come along and say, did you understand what he's saying? Do you understand? I got a question. Okay, and they'd do small groups right there. And then he'd keep reading. See, revival comes when we get back to the word of God. Ask yourself the question, what was the role of a prophet in your Old Testament? He was to take the word of God and the lives of the people and try to get them together and say, hey, look, you're all good people, but you're totally jacking it up. God's word says this. Get back to God's word. So this Hebrew Bible that we have canonized for us, called in your Bible the Old Testament, is profound. 39 books. Internal support, there's in the New Testament over 300 quotations of your Old Testament that you're going to find in the New. Jesus even said in Matthew 5, he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so we've got canonized for us a Old Testament. How about the New Testament? The New Testament began, of course, much like the Old, with oral tradition, which simply meant, you know, when they gathered together on a Sunday, instead of reading the Gospel of John, they elbowed John and said, go ahead, tell us the story. And John would say, well, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know, and he would tell the story. about Jesus at an interaction at a well with a shady woman and how he showed grace to her and respect to her and yet spoke truth to her in John chapter 4. That's why we called this church the well, by the way. But that was oral tradition. They would tell the stories. Well, after, of course, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the Gospels began to be written down. These oral traditions got codified. They wrote them. And in the process of that, in the first century, almost immediately, these four Gospels were accepted. In a Hebrew mind, the truth is confirmed by two or three witnesses. God gave us four witness accounts of the person of Jesus Christ. The Pauline epistles were widely accepted early on. In fact, Peter even says in 2 Peter chapter 3, he refers to he calls him a beloved brother Paul in some of his writings. And so even Peter calls Paul's writings scripture. Brief timeline of the New Testament coming together in the first century. As I mentioned, the Gospels were almost immediately accepted. By the end of the second century, they give us a list of 21 books that are accepted. Now, if you count through your Bible, turn to the table of contents, flip through it, count how many books. We got 27. 21 at that point were immediately accepted. Here's the criteria for acceptance, if you've ever wondered. One, was the author there? Was he an eyewitness? And if he wasn't, did he have a connection with an eyewitness? So for example, Mark really wasn't an eyewitness, but Mark knew Peter. Luke wasn't an eyewitness, but Luke knew Paul. And so they interviewed those folks. And so they had to be an eyewitness. Did it claim to be inerrant or authoritative? Did it exalt the person and work of Christ? Was it consistent with sound theology? And did it affirm with the mind of the body of believers? As they interacted with the book, did it gain traction with them? I always thought it was a greatest hits thing. Like they just took this big body of work and read it and go, ooh, I like that. Read another one, ah, I don't like that one. But really, there was a pretty thorough way that they went about dealing with these final couple of books. We find in 240 AD, a guy named Origen, early church father, listed the final list of 27 books for us. 60 years later, a guy named Eusebius did the same thing. They both listed disputed books. There were several books that were floating around, a lot of literature that was out there, and they would list it as dubious. Say, oh, these aren't part of the canon. These aren't inspired. Interesting, those two guys had the same 27 that were in, different lists of those that they tried to eject, if you will. 367, Athanasius, an Alexandrian bishop, he wrote a list of 27 books. By the end now of the fourth century, you've had four different councils where they worked through this body of work. You've got an edict from Constantine the Emperor, and you've got a final canonization of 27 New Testament books, 39 in the old, 27 in the new. So by the end of the fourth century, it's done, signed, sealed, and delivered. Now, the books were originally written in your Old Testament in Hebrew and slices of it in Aramaic. New Testament primarily in Greek. Then the translation work began. Chances are you don't have in your lap a Greek Bible or a Hebrew Bible. You've got an English Bible. How did we get there? Ultimately, it began in the third century. The Old Testament was translated initially out of Greek and Hebrew, Old Testament out of Hebrew into Latin. That was the Latin Vulgate. You had the Greek version, which was commonly called the Septuagint. What's interesting about those two is they become the standards for years. If any of you have grown up Catholic, you've gone to Mass and you've heard a Latin, the Mass given in Latin, it's because they're reading from the Vulgate. That was, to the Catholics, kind of the prime text, if you will. It wasn't until 1382 that a guy named John Wycliffe came along, and he did the first translation into English. Now, you would think that a guy who translates the Bible into English and gets the Word of God into the hands of the people would be celebrated. Turns out he was a little critical of the Catholic Church. They liked the idea of it only being read in Latin. That was sort of to them the holy tongue, if you will, which is ironic to me because really it was Greek and Hebrew, but that's a whole other story. And so they kind of didn't like this guy. He wrote some of his concerns in the intro to his Bible. They ended up confiscating it, burning it, taking him 40 years after his death, exhuming his body, burning his bones to disrespect him as a heretic. Now, that's doing a guy dirty. I mean, he's already gone. Let the brother go. 40 years later, they dig up his bones and burn him. The reading of the Bible in 1408 in anything other than Latin. The reading in English especially was forbidden without permission of the bishop. That's a huge distinction you need to hear. The Bible was forbidden to be read by the laity. The idea is that somehow you're not as intelligent as those that are in the priesthood. I'll assure you, and y'all know it's true, you've got just the same, if not more, intelligence than any joker that stands up here. You need to read your Bible. God has given you a mind to understand him. All right? Well, in 1455, the greatest invention that has helped the spread of the Word of God is Gutenberg's printing press. And Gutenberg prints the first Bible ever with this movable type. He prints the Latin Vulgate. Erasmus comes around in 1516, translates the Bible into Greek, the whole thing into Greek. That Greek translation becomes what's called the Textus Receptus. That's important to note in that it becomes the foundational text that will be used down the road by guys like Martin Luther, a guy by the name of William Tyndale, who will ultimately be the seed that will bloom one day into the King James Version. Tyndale. He's an English reformer, and in 1525, he translates the Bible into English using now not the Vulgate, but going back to the original text of Greek and Hebrew. He lays the foundation of the New King or the King James Version that was yet to be created. He ends up getting arrested by order of King Henry VIII. And talk about doing dirty again. They took the brother and they strangled him first and then burned his body at the stake. As if one wasn't enough on its own, they added both. Why did they do that? Because he translated the Bible into English. He translated the Word of God. So when you look at a Bible that's in your lap, you need to know it came there literally by the blood of the saints that have gone before you. All right? Well, in 1560, the Geneva Bible was printed, and the seeds of the Protestant Reformation can be seen in the introduction as well as in the textual notes. Guys like Calvin and Knox, the great reformers, began to write their little two cents in there. This was the Bible, by the way. The Geneva Bible would have been the Bible of Shakespeare, the Bible of a guy named John Bunyan who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. What an incredible Puritan guy. You've got in 1611, the magnum opus is printed. 1611, the King James Version rolls off the press. It's called officially by the king the Authorized Version. It becomes the seedbed, if you will. It becomes the prime translation and the most popular one for over 300 years. Over the years, of course, scholarly advancements continue. Language changes. New discoveries like the Dead Sea Scrolls are found. And so out of that, two camps of translations begin to emerge. If you've ever wondered why it is you could look on Amazon and get lost in Bible translations, or walk into a Christian bookstore and just look at the walls of translations, here's the fork in the road, and here's where they came from. Two primary camps emerged after the King James, and based on the new technology and the new archaeological discoveries. The two camps are a thought-for-thought camp and a word-for-word camp. A thought-for-thought is the idea of what's called functional or dynamic equivalence. You need to know, not all Bibles are created equal, and here's the fork in the road. Functional or dynamic equivalence, thought for thought, is concerned in the translation of thoughts or phrases. Most notable translation that is a dynamic equivalence is the NIV. By far the most popular Bible that's out. Almost 50% of the people who are reading a Bible today are reading an NIV. It's a great translation. The strength of the NIV and the thought for thought camp is its readability. It's easier to read. You go reading through it, you're like, yeah, that makes sense. It flows. If you ever tried to read a King James is at a 12th grade reading level. So if you're stumbling, you're not alone. I mean, you know, he leadeth me and he, you know, all the thou art thine. And I'm like, I don't even, what? You know, I think it's like Spanish. I don't know. It's just, it's almost a different language, right? Well, that's the functional equivalence, NIV. The difficulty with that is the interpretation. The scholars who translated the Bible sat down with the Greek and Hebrew and translated it and said, now what are they trying to say in essence? And how do we make that more readable? I appreciate that, but truthfully, I want to do that. I want to know what it says word for word, and I want to make the interpretive call. And I hope you do too. I don't want to do it because I've got a seminary degree. I want to do it because I'm a Christian. And I know that the words of God matter. What did God say? Not what did you think he meant by what he said. I want to know what he said. That brings to the other camp. It's called formal equivalence. It's word for word translation. It's a concern for the accuracy in the translation of words. The most notable word for word translations or formal equivalence translations are the King James. As I said, that's the magnum opus for word for word stuff. The New American Standard, which has been the Bible I've used since 1995, and one that's called the ESV, the English Standard Version. The strength in these translations is their accuracy. They are profoundly accurate to the original text. I've shared before, one of my greatest frustrations is that I took a couple years of Greek, and I'd spend hours poring over these lexicons and, you know, figuring out what tense and mood and person is that word, and then you translate it, and you feel great about yourself, and it took you about, you know, an hour. And then I pull up the verse, and it took me 5 seconds to read it, and it's the exact same thing. And so you need to know that the Bibles we've got today are exceedingly accurate. And so the difficulty, though, with a word-for-word is its reading level. And it's probably not difficult for you, but where it begins to get difficult is for our kids, for any students that are around, for any young kids that are around. And what ends up happening inevitably is they read a thought-for-thought translation, even a paraphrase, like the Message or the Living Bible when they're little, because they can read that. And then we make them read a different version, like the NIV, until they really want to start studying the Bible. And they say, well, now you need a word-for-word. And so now they start reading the NAS. You know, and all along, you end up just giving them different Bible versions. And so they're schizophrenic, translationally schizophrenic. I started reading the Bible at an NIV, then I went to NAS. And then about a year ago, we introduced the Life Journal. I guess a little more than that now, just kind of a read through the Bible in a year plan. And I'm trying to do my Life Journal with my New American Standard. And I feel like, I mean, it's like, you know, I'm like, these guys need to learn how to speak. I mean, who writes like that, you know? And it just doesn't read real easy. It's great. The New American Standard is great to teach from. It's my preference. In fact, I brought with me today, in honor of today, my Whoopee. That's what I call it. You can make fun of me if you want. It's my Whoopee. I've used it since 95, took all my seminary notes in here. I mean, I can tell you, Romans 3 is on the right page, the left column, three sections down. You just know where it's at over time. But I struggled with my Life Journal, and I thought, well, that's kind of bad. I wonder if there's another way to go. And I want to stay word for word. I don't want to go to the thought for thought camp. I want to stay word for word, but I want something more readable. And began to research a little bit and came across the translation called the ESV, the English Standard Version. The ESV is a word-for-word translation, so it is a formal equivalence, but it's profoundly more readable. King James is 12th grade, NAS is 11th grade, the ESV is 8th grade reading level. That's more my pace, you know, and the NIV is 7th. And so the advantage of the NIV's readability, I think I can pick up with the ESV and still have the scholarly advancements of the NASB, which is a far more the more word-for-word translation. And so at the end of the day, what we wanted to do is show you how we got our Bible and then let you know what we're thinking. At the end of the day, what I want is I want your high school or junior high kids reading the same Bible they're going to hear taught here. So when they come and bring their Bible and hear us teach, they're going to hear the same thing. But I don't feel good about giving a 6th grade or a 12th grade reading level book because they're not going to read it. It'll be frustrating for them. And so what I'd like to do is see if we can't strike a balance of functional equivalence or formal, rather, equivalence, word for word, and better readability. And so one of the things we are wanting to announce to you is we're going to make a shift from the New American Standard to the ESV, beginning following State of the Church. We're going to launch the book of Nehemiah in the ESV. And what we've done, and for those of you who, by the way, are note-taking people and are mourning the idea of not having your Whoopee, I'll assure you, if there's anyone mourning today, it's me. In fact, yesterday afternoon, I'm preparing for this message going, do I have to do that? Like, I like my NAS, you know? Who cares about the kids? And they go, wait, I do. Wait a second, you know? So what we've done is we've contacted the publishers at Crossway, And next week at State of the Church, they have given us a ton of Bibles at really disgusting discounts that we can give to you. It's not about taking a profit for us. It's about getting the Bible into your hands. And so if you like an ESV, we'll have them available next week. Some folks are really sharp, and they go, no, I prefer to hear a different translation taught than what I'm reading. I go, well, then great, you're in good shape. But if you want to match, we're going to make that shift. And we're making it again with your kids in mind. So our children's ministry is going to begin to move where they can to the ESV. Our student ministry is going to be doing the same thing, as well as what we're teaching here on a Sunday, so that we can create a sense of integer together. So as your students are memorizing verses, they're memorizing verses that are out of the same translation you are. So as you're reading through your life journal and you have a conversation at the dinner table with your kids about what you're reading, you're on the same page with them. And at the end of the day, I hope what you've learned today, because honestly, this isn't a big like, hey, let's do an altar call. It'll be awesome. Every head bowed and eye closed. People come to Christ in droves. That's not what today's for. I hope you know that what you have in your hands is the most incredible document ever put together. And it is the very word of God given that you can know him. One of the greatest tragedies in our world is that God has revealed himself and so many people don't even care. My greatest encouragement I could give you is read your Bible. Get you a Bible. Dive in. If you don't know where to start, get a life journal plan and dive in. If you miss a day, let it go. Just stay on track with where you're at. Because even if you read the Bible every 4 days, it's better than reading it every 4 months, right? So just get into it. Study it. Get into a life group. Help us get the Word of God into your hands so that you can read it and you're not dependent upon a joker like me to tell you what God says. Because at that point, you're learning about God. I want you to spend time individually and God reveals himself to you. Make sense? Well, let's worship a little bit. Let me pray for us and we'll invite the worship teams to come. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you that over the years we have found such encouragement, such anchoring, such solace and hope in the Word of God. That this Bible that has been given to us is indeed verbally, plenary, inerrant. And Father, it speaks to issues of life and of godliness. It speaks to issues of business and of finance. It speaks to issues of neighborhood relationships and familial interactions. It doesn't just speak to issues of religion, but it speaks to issues of our day as well. So give us wisdom, insight, to study like Ezra of old, the Word of God. Study it, practice it, and teach it, that it might become not just an idle word, but it, as it was to Moses, it might become our very life, because it is where we learn about you. And so, Father, we long to be more intimate with you. So would you meet us on a regular basis in your word that we can know you? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.